Foundation Church, how are we doing? If I haven't met you, my name is Pastor Mike. Love to get to know you a little bit after the service. It is a heavy day for us here at IC. It's a heavy week. On Monday, I was called by my good friend Mark, and Mark told me that his wife was killed on a motorcycle accident while they were on separate bikes on a ride together, something they love to do. Sherry Tilley is a woman that I have pastored at Faith Covenant Church, a church I used to pastor, and she followed us. Her and Mark came to IC, and I was devastated. Mark is devastated. Jake and Katie and Noah, their children are devastated, the extended family and grandkids. So we weep with those who weep. And to the Tilley family, if you're watching via live stream, we love you. Your church is in your corner, not just to bring you food, though we're going to do a lot of that. We will walk with you in these days. So I'd like to open just with a prayer for the Tilley family. Would you bow with me? Gracious God, we pray for Mark, who has lost his sweetheart. She's in your arms. She loves you. She is trusted in the forgiving love of Jesus, so I have no doubt whatsoever that she is in the presence of perfect joy, that she has a new body, that she is being perfected, even this moment, into Christ-likeness, that she, if she could speak to us from the other side, would tell us, you can't even imagine what is in store for those who love God. But for us who miss her laughter, her vibrant personality, would you comfort us? Would you comfort Mark and the kids and the family? Would you give us the wisdom to be a church that cares intelligently and deeply? We miss Sherry, and we offer you our grief, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in a summer series called The Parables of Jesus. A parable is a teaching device that Jesus used throughout the four gospel accounts. We don't have anything like it, completely like it, in our genre of literature. Para means to come alongside. Balos is story. So it's a story that comes alongside where you're at, a story that's very relevant. So the original hearers of the parables, the teaching stories of Jesus, would have known exactly all the context, and it would have made sense to them. Much like a stand-up comic has the ability in our culture to kind of get into that scenario that you've been in 100 times and kind of point out the humor, Jesus was speaking into these very familiar scenarios of life for everyday people, and he was inserting the very truth of God into that. And so now, thousands of years later, we interpret those and we try to understand the cultural context and apply all this to our lives. Today, we are looking at Luke chapter 16, and it is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So I'm going to get that on the screen, and I will read that for us, and we're going to go through this parable. It's powerful. It's a high degree of difficulty parable and in interpretation. So if you would, pray for me as I preach to make sure that I get this one as right as possible. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate, there was a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Looks like the slide cut off there. The next part is pretty important. So let's keep reading here. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word. So this is a very tricky parable. Here's a little interpretation rule. When you're looking at a parable, a teaching device of Jesus, and it's complex, there is a little cheater rule that'll help you. Biblical commentators call it the law of end stress. So when it's complex, there's a lot going on. The law of end stress means you look for how it ends. We get this as Americans, right? Because we like a finale at the end of a fireworks show, the law of end stress, and we wait for it. So what happens at the end of this parable? Well, there is a conversation and a dialogue concerning a sign or a miracle and what it would take to change a heart. So the first point, if you're taking notes, is simply this. As we look at this parable, I want to suggest that the text is saying not even signs and miracles can change a heart that is hard towards God. Now, this is critical because if it's true, it explains a lot, right? How many of us who are skeptics and non-believers or were skeptics and non-believers said, "The faith thing is tough for me. If God, though, would just rip off the roof here and just come up in power and just show me basically a naked miracle, something that is just unexplainable and just blow my mind, then I would believe." And yet, Scripture says that's not necessarily the case. Scripture is full of people who look dead into the miraculous power of God, face to face, overwhelming miracle, and they still have doubts and they wonder, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? Scripture and this parable would say that not even signs and miracle, not even witnessing a resurrection. Do you catch the irony? Jesus is telling Pharisees, religious scholars, people who kind of dot their I's, cross their T's, morally speaking, that want a sign. They're basically asking for a sign from Jesus. That's the context of Luke 16. And he is telling a story that suggests that, no, not even a sign. So the scripture here on this is simply this, 16:30-31. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." That's what the rich man assumes, and that's what we assume. He shows concern for his brothers as he's in hell. And Father Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, what does that mean? Moses and the prophets would suggest the whole Old Testament, the message about what God's up to in the world, the message that is to point to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you don't get that, if your heart doesn't respond to that, I'm not so sure that even if someone rises from the dead, it's going to automatically change them. Now, what happened when Jesus died and was raised again from the dead? When he stood before a crowd of 500 people, when he spent time in documented public spaces, when he interacted with his disciples for 40 days before he ascended to be with the Father. Do you remember the description of that time period? There's this little line that we usually bring up in Easter time. They saw him, but many fell and worshiped him, but some still doubted. Some still doubted. So make that personal for a minute. Maybe you are a person that you just have struggled with the faith thing. You're rational, you're linear, you like evidence, you're analytical. You might get paid to do a job that really relies on proof, evidence, numbers. Consider for a minute that your doubts, your suspicions about, is this real? Does God love me? Is he actually up to something? Is Jesus the Son of God? Consider that all that would not necessarily go away. All your doubts wouldn't be removed if God showed up in force right now. That's what this parable is saying. The parable is saying there is something deeper going on, and we'll get back to that. Secondly, if you're taking notes, what we worship shapes who we ultimately become. What or who we worship shapes us. It has an effect on us. Now, we know this with nutrition. We've all heard the phrase, you are what you eat. I hope that's not true for me, because I'll be a piece of bacon, a tortilla chip, and a Nutty Buddy. I have some progress when it comes to diet. I think salad is just abstract art. But nutrition aside, consider that what we worship does shape who we ultimately become. The part of the parable I'm getting this from is 16, verse 24. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Let's just stop there. That's 16, 19 through 21. So this is the only parable in the huge entourage of teaching devices that Jesus offers in the New Testament where there is a proper name used for a character in the story. The only one. You can look at all the parables, and there are many. And this is the only one where there is a character who's given an actual proper name. Think about the other parables, right? They fit more in line with the rich man, right? They say, there's a guy. Or one time, there was a woman who was looking for a coin. Or what about the farmer who lost his sheep? They're described by occupation, but it's a generic description. Here's a proper name, but they both don't have proper names. The contrast, every commentator agrees, is very deliberate. What does it mean? Why would there be, on the one hand, the rich guy, and on the other hand, Lazarus? He's called a beggar who sat at the gate and under the table of the rich man, but then he's given a name. And in eternity, we're told one guy has a name and the other guy is just a rich guy. Consider that what you worship gives you a name or takes your name away. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we shared that this has been a hard week with the news of Sherry Tilly's passing. When I meet with the family to plan a funeral service, before we get into the details of what songs, the location, who's going to give a tribute, before we do all that, and we'll have a beautiful celebration of life tomorrow at 10 a.m. at Hosanna Church in Lakeville for Sherry, but before I do that, I always ask them to go around and give me a few adjectives that describe your loved one. So tell me what Sherry is like. Can I read the list that the family came up with? With tears in their eyes, they said, Sherry is a blessing. She's so adventurous. She's tenacious, selfless, truthful. She's willful. What she puts her mind to, she's going to do. She is so kind and supportive and present. She's resolute. She is beautiful inside and out. She's witty. She's generous. She can make a bad situation a fun situation. She's so inclusive, and she loved to have a party for people, to see people laugh. She is enthusiastic, purposeful, intentional, God-honoring, courageous, and she loved more than anything or anyone else, Jesus. When I read that list, and surely she's not perfect, we know that, but those are impressive adjectives, but it's what comes at the end that explains all those adjectives. You see, she loves Jesus. Her greatest goal in life, her greatest treasure, the thing that she cherishes more than anything else. It's not money. It's not status, like the rich man in the parable. It's not beauty. It's not even her family. It's Jesus. It's the living creator coming after her in the flesh. That is what her heart was set on. And so, over time, even though she was born into a sinful world with the disease of sin in her heart and selfishness, those adjectives started to emerge, and she became a kind of person, a type of person. Now, we know the opposite works too, don't we? We've all seen people who, as they age, as they grow up, they don't really have these adjectives in play. It's really the opposite. They're not a blessing. They're fearful. They're not selfless. They're selfish. They're not truthful. They're deceitful. They're not kind. They're cruel. And we could go on and on and on and give the opposite of every word and more. But let me just get us to remember that we are what we ultimately worship, just like the rich man who lived for status and wealth and ease became a shadow of a human being in the age to come. Do you notice, going back to the parable, 16, 19 through 21, what the rich man does as soon as we see him on the scene in hell? Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. So does that strike any of you as odd that he's in hell and rather than begging to get out, he just orders Lazarus to get in? He doesn't want to get out. He wants that guy to go to work. Hey, water boy, come over here. I remember you. You were on that social status. I was up here. I can't believe the injustice of this all, but now that I think of it, I'm uncomfortable. Why don't you bring me some bottled water, Lazarus? He's bossing people around in the life to come. He is what he did over and over and over and over again in the short life that he had on this earth. And he's not thinking rationally. Another scripture that really helps explain this and explains the rich man's behavior is Psalm 115, if we can get that on the screen. This is just quintessential lesson in idolatry. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love and faithfulness, why do the nations say, where is their God? So the nations are saying to the people of Israel, where is this God, this Yahweh, this God that you're talking about? Israel says back, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have a mouth, but they can't speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, and noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet that cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them, don't miss this, those who make these false gods, these wooden little wannabe gods, these idols, they will ultimately be like them, and so will all who trust in them. That's a powerful observation of human behavior. There's another scripture in the book of Jeremiah that said, they chased after vapors and they became themselves vapors. Now, we're educated. We're Americans. It's 2018. We, in general, don't make wooden little puppet gods. I mean, unless that's something you struggle with, we'll gladly go into the prayer chapel and you know, you could surrender your little wooden idol that you made. But in general, our tendency is to almost dismiss that behavior as that's kind of old school. That's how ancient primitive people acted. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. We make idols, you see. The rich man's idol was what? Wealth, status, pleasure. It says that he's dressed in fine linen and purple clothes in the parable. Purple was not easy to come by. Often it was a symbol of royalty simply because it cost so much to make. Nice shirt, Steve. Purple. I like it. Purple cost so much because it was a very complex way to make that color. The only way to make that color was through cultivating shellfish, and it was, how do you think you get shellfish in the ancient world? It was costly. It was rare. And it was a status symbol that this guy has made it in life. And so picture the rich man at this huge table laden with food, and he's decked out in purple. And then there's this guy, Lazarus, and he's under the table, and he's starving. And it doesn't say he eats the scraps that fall from the table. It says he longs to eat what is given to the dogs. That's the image we're given. Now, Jesus, in context of this parable, he's speaking to Jewish people, all Jewish people, primary Jewish leaders, primarily. And so the parable assumes not that the rich guy is this atheist or this moral deviant, but that he's a good Jewish guy, and so is Lazarus. In the Jewish community, there's no non-believer at this time or believer. We all go recite the Torah together. We go to synagogue. We're all God-fearing Jews, right? And so that's the audience he's speaking to, and he's saying, now picture two good God-fearing Jews. One's decked out in purple. One is starving at the bottom of the social rung under that guy's table. And the guy in purple doesn't have an ounce of compassion. He doesn't even think to give the scrap of meat that he's about to hand his dog to this person who he should know from reading the Torah is made in the image of God, who matters infinitely more than that dog or any other created thing. People will last forever. Every person matters. That's the picture that we're given. And then we're told that the rich man becomes the type of guy who doesn't even have the good sense to ask to get out of hell. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on that. Can we get that up next here? There we go. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help, but he has done so on Calvary on the cross. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. They don't want to be forgiven. They're not asking to be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he has done. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if you are the type of person that worship power, sex, money, comfort, ease, purple finery, being in control, being a really good mom, being a really good dad, anything other than the Creator himself, if that's what you cherish, if that's what you trust on, over time, eventually, God is going to let you have it. And you will become a woman that is very similar to these wooden idols. You'll have eyes, but you're not really going to see what's going on. You'll have ears, but you're not going to hear the truth of God's voice. You'll have hands, but they will be numb. You can't feel. You can't perceive. You'll have no fine motor skills. When people worship anything other than God for a long enough period of time, when they are persistent and they have a heart that is hard towards God, they become numb. We become numb. And we become the type of person who would lock the door from the inside of hell itself. Now, some of you have grown up in the church and you have been handed a description of hell that's not very biblical. You have in your mind a picture of a cruel God who is standing with his arms crossed over a huge chasm of hell. And there are these really good, decent people who are like climbing up the side saying, no, let me out, please. I didn't have enough information. I'll do anything. I repent. And God's, you know, kind of stepping on their fingers. No, back to hell with you forever. If that is what's really going on, it's very understandable that people have a hard time trusting in this God. How could God be loving if that's what he's up to? But that's not what the parable would suggest, is it? We're given a picture of a guy who has become a certain type of person because he has worshiped something other than the Creator. And in his lifetime, he has abandoned the very commands, the very DNA that the Creator shared with him in the Old Testament through the prophets. He could look callously away from Lazarus. He went to church, but he had no mercy in his heart. He claimed to be religious, but his God was a purple coat. His God was the next vacation. His God was a nice full bank account and a good profit margin. And he becomes the type of person who doesn't repent even in hell. In fact, he even gets involved in some blame shifting in hell. So with that, if you're taking notes, the third point is this. Not only is what we worship shaping who we become, the type of person we become, what we worship or who we worship shapes where we ultimately belong. Where we ultimately belong. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Do you notice he doesn't ask to leave hell, but now he's for the first time showing some concern from somebody other than himself. But don't mistake that as just this change of heart, compassion. He's saying something else, isn't he? He's saying, I'm not even supposed to be here. Clearly you didn't provide enough information in my lifetime. If you would have just shown up with a big naked miracle in my face, the power of God, obviously I would have gotten with the program and stopped worshiping purple finery and, you know, year-long vacations. But since you didn't give me enough information, the least you could do would be to send Lazarus or somebody else, I don't really care, to the other side to tell my family how it is. How does Abraham respond? Does he say, look here, sinner? No. He says, son. One of the most intimate terms in the Hebrew language, technos, son. There is even from hell this idea that there is compassion, that I wish it wasn't this way, that I wish you would turn, I wish you would repent, I wish your heart would be soft, I wish you would care about somebody other than yourself, I wish you wouldn't be consumed in the fire of your own pride and lust and anger and need to be at the center of the universe, because you're not at the center of the universe and you're becoming a shadow of who I imagined you to be, son. Some of us, even in the short time on earth, will deal with this. Addiction, radical addiction comes to mind. Have you ever first or second or third hand dealt with someone who's just, their life is just disintegrating quickly through addiction, and it's like they don't want to get out. Maybe they want to bring you in. They want to blame shift. It's not really my fault. It's not my fault. I don't have a problem. And it's just getting worse. And yet you know that they're a free person, that you can't impose your will on them. You can't live their life for them. This is how I believe God feels about every human being. He doesn't want for any of us to become the type of man or woman where we would agree that we belong in a place that is far from the presence of God. Now think about it, it's just logical. If God is the source of all goodness and light, every good thing you've ever enjoyed, he's like the sun in our solar system, and there are people, let's call them planets, who are orbiting around this sun all the time, who can only live because of this sun. Now imagine these planets are like, you know, I'm not really into the sun. Kind of a shade guy. In fact, I think that sun, I don't even think he really exists. I mean, let's pick on Neptune, right? What do you think? Pluto, is Pluto still a planet? Yeah, which is the one? Oh, it's back, yeah. So Pluto's like, Neptune is talking to Pluto, you know, they're at a hipster coffee bar. He's like, you know, all this business about the sun, nonsense. I don't see it. I mean, if he would show up, apparently it's really hot if you get in the presence of it, and it would almost like melt you. But it feels pretty distant and cold to me out here in the dark. So I think it's kind of a myth. I'm going to go ahead and say that I caused my own self to orbit when and where I want to. Now the sun is like looking, and he's like, are you sure? Because all the laws of gravity and math, I mean, it all does depend on what's central to this universe. And are you sure? Because without light itself, no life can ever exist. without the right distance, without the right care. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Hell, according to this parable and other scriptures, is a place where people who insist that they will be the center of the universe, not God, go. Now think about that. Before you call God unfair, unjust, these are people who are demanding to be out of his presence. These are people who do not want to do the only logical thing you can do when you get in his presence. Fall down on your knees and say, I'm not the center, I worship you. You are the source of beauty, truth, goodness, everything that's good. Instead, they're saying, maybe I'll tolerate your presence, but I'm just really into the good stuff. I don't really like you. I like some of the stuff that you might have been involved in giving me. And actually, now that I think about it, that probably had more to do with my ingenuity and my talent and skill. Hell is a place where people who want to be away from God get what they wish. Most scholars agree that the flame image of hell is purely metaphorical. But here's the thing about metaphors. Metaphors, especially hyperbolic metaphors like flame, they're intended to paint a picture not of a lesser, but of a greater. So if the flames are metaphorical, which I believe they are, they're pointing to an agony that is worse than fire. Worse than fire. And as you look at this rich man in this parable, you can see it, can't you? He's numbed himself to what's really going on. He's in this isolating hell away from the presence of God, and he's bossing around Lazarus. Now, parables are not allegories, so we don't take every element of the story and assign a meaning to them. They're different in that way. And so it would be wrong to look at this parable and say, aha, this is the full blueprint for what hell looks like. So apparently there is severe dehydration in hell. Maybe, maybe not. You know, don't overread into this. But what we can absolutely take away here is that there is an eternal destination after we die. And it is in the presence of God where we have a name. And that name is based on our submission, our joyful love and worship and devotion to the Creator himself. That place is reserved for people who have received the forgiving love of God, humbly and readily. And then there is a place where people who have worshiped someone or something other than God are allowed to continue to do that. And that is a place of deterioration. That is a place of isolation. That is a place where you lose your name. And yet you don't have the sense or the desire or the will to get out of it. You wouldn't walk out the door if heaven itself stormed the gates and blew the gates open. You would just start blaming your liberator. Here's the good news. This is a heavy sermon. Fourthly, experiencing the love behind the resurrection is what changes hearts. Because we said the context, the law of end stress is simply these religious guys wanted a sign, and Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a guy who wanted a sign. And Father Abraham himself, our big patriarch, turned to that guy in hell and said, no, I'm sorry, son, I love you, I have empathy, but even witnessing a resurrection, a naked miracle, that wouldn't change a heart that has truly made up its mind, a hard heart, a religious heart, a heart that worships something other than the living God. So if that kind of firepower, that huge miracle, witnessing a resurrection itself won't do it, what will? It's love. It's not watching the power, the magic show. It's understanding the motivation and the heart behind the power. When you understand how much God loves you, how much he cherishes you, how he has stopped at nothing to pursue you, all your objections start to melt away. When you start to realize that for God so loved the world that he gave what was most costly to him. John 3:16, we memorize it all day long in this country. We wave it at football games. I wish we would memorize 17 too. Because John 3:17 ministers to a certain type of hard heart. He did not come to this world. He was not sent to this world to what? condemn it, but to save it. God has come after you, my friend. He's come after me because he loves you. We are in a terrible situation because of sin and rebellion and brokenness. Each one of us, without the intervention, without the love, the powerful love of God, will worship something lesser than God and will become a shadow. We will beg to be away from the presence of goodness itself, and so he has come to save us. Have you experienced this salvation? Sherry used to sit right there. She had no idea. In a blink of an eye, in a sin-broken world, it can be over. I'm not trying to manipulate anybody with a sad thing. I'm just telling you, I have an interesting view from up here. I can see your faces. I care about you. And we all know from experience that next Sunday you might not be sitting in that chair. And you might be standing in front of the Creator. And you will have become, by accepting or rejecting the grace of God, one of two types of people. The type of woman or man who says, "My will be done. My will, God. Not your will, my will." Or the type of woman or man that knows how much we are loved, that says, "Thy will be done." That falls at his feet and worships him. And that will be perfected over eternity in his presence. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ, I would like to talk to you about that. Be glad to walk you through that. It's not magic. It's just humility. It's just asking God to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, past, present, future, to be the Lord of your life. It's repenting, changing your attitude and your mind, and turning away from what you used to worship and what you used to think mattered, turning to him, and he'll help you do all those things. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this parable. It is a doozy. There's a lot in there, and it hits at a heavy time for Illumination Church, an interesting time. So I pray, Lord, that the words that have been spoken by your Son so many centuries ago in this teaching device would wash over every one of us here. For those of us who have serious hang-ups about the doctrine of hell, that have imagined in our mind an unfair, unjust judge, would you heal and fix and change our attitudes? Would you align them with the truth that you love us, that you are intervening, that you're trying to save us, but that you will not be content with puppets, that you will not be the dictator of this universe, but you will be the liberator. Would you save us, Lord? Would you come into our hearts and forgive us? Would you give us the power of your Holy Spirit to turn away from the false little pathetic gods that make us into selfish, blind, numb, deaf versions of human beings? And would you come into our life and enliven our senses? If there is any person here today that wants to accept you, would you speak to them now? Would they find another believer in this church? Would they tell someone, "I think this is my time to do this. Would you help me do this?" Lord, we ask your provision over the funeral tomorrow for Sherry. Would you be with those who mourn? And we rejoice that she has chosen to be in your presence, and she is experiencing joys right now that we cannot even fathom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.